You could turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 12. We continue to make our way through this chapter. We've been here for a few weeks now, but it has been a very rich chapter, and I trust that God has blessed a greater understanding and appreciation for what has taken place in this chapter so far. But we come this morning to verses 37 through 41. John chapter 12 at verse 37. I'm not going to have us go to all the way back to the beginning of the chapter, but to remind us a little bit more of the context right before this text, let's begin our reading at verse 20. And you'll remember that is where there were Greeks who were seeking to be able to talk with Jesus and have an interview with him. And then we get into Jesus' response to that, reaction to that, and then how Jesus' soul is troubled over the prospect of going to the cross. And then that brings us to our text for today in verses 37 through 41. So John chapter 12, let's begin our reading at verse 20 and read down through verse 41. Here again, this is God's holy word. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. And then our text for today. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them." These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. One of the most difficult doctrines of the Bible for even the Christian to accept is the complete, absolute, and total sovereignty of God over all things, over all of creation, over all men, and over all of history. And I speak with respect to personal experience as I have wrestled with this myself in my own life. Now, many say, they believe in the sovereignty of God, but really, they don't. I would say probably most Christians, you come up to them and you ask them, do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Well, yes, I believe in the sovereignty of God. But when you start to talk about specifics and details and particular passages, then the people begin to back down and say, well, I don't think God does that. Or he doesn't have that much control. Why, that's an infringement upon man's free will. That's unfair. Or such things as that. And of course, we know that this whole issue has been hotly debated throughout the history of the church by many, many, many people. But I would have you know, and I've mentioned this before, but it's been a little while, I would have you know that to mess up here, to deny God's complete and absolute sovereignty over all things, or to not have a consistently biblical view of the sovereignty of God over all things, will greatly handicap your understanding of who God is and of the teaching of the whole Word of God. Because you will have to consistently bring your unbiblical, and I might add, deficient view of God to the Bible and try to make it fit time and time again, and you will miserably fail. You will fail. And this has happened countless times in history, and it continues to happen. And that's why no one who has ever denied or minimized God's sovereignty has ever been able to write a decent systematic theology. All of the good systematic theologies that exist that actually seek to consistently bring together the doctrines of Scripture must believe and must understand what Scripture teaches about the absolute sovereignty of God. But those who deny it or those who don't understand it, it's kind of like children who have those wooden little block, those little wooden shapes, and you know, they have to put them in the right space. You know, and they've got their triangle and they're trying to fit it into the circle hole, or they've got the square and they're trying to fit it into the triangle hole. It won't fit. And if you don't have a proper view of the sovereignty of God, over and over again, your view of God will not fit with what you read is happening in Scripture. The believer who will not wholeheartedly receive and accept the Bible's teaching on the sovereignty of God will remain a spiritual infant in their understanding. And they can only progress so far, and they can't get further. Just as we would say that a 12-year-old who can't put the right shape into the right space has not matured or has a mental handicap. So it is the case with those who cannot grasp or who refuse to believe this one simple truth that God is truly sovereign, absolutely sovereign. It's not so much that this doctrine is hard to understand. That's not the problem. But that it's hard to believe and accept. Because it goes against our sinful nature to do so. We don't want a God who is that sovereign. We don't want a God who is that much in control. And so, congregation, I urge you to believe and embrace the sovereignty of God this morning. I want you to think carefully about what is said in Scripture about God's sovereignty and salvation. And my goal for you this morning, you know, one of the things they tell you at seminary when you're preaching, and actually R.L. Dabney, he said this, he said, you want to get your congregation to do something, to react to God's word, and then live it out and do something. And that's true, and that's what I try to do a lot. And I'm not saying that's going to be absent, but this time I want you to believe something. Believe in the sovereignty of God. Believe it. Because this truth is revealed. And it reaches the very heart of who God is. The God who not only created you, but who redeemed you, who set his love upon you, who chose you, and did not choose others. Now, of all the teaching, of all that could be said about the sovereignty of God, and this will be a test for you today, the hardest to swallow and the hardest to accept is the doctrine of reprobation. This is the doctrine that teaches that God did from all eternity, before the foundation of the world, without consideration for anything within man, and without being moved by anything outside of himself, but merely on the basis of God's own sovereign good pleasure, determined by his own will and decree, God chose and predestined not only some, that is the elect, to be the recipients of eternal salvation, but also others, the non-elect, to be the recipients of eternal damnation. This is a doctrine also known as double predestination. Double predestination. It almost goes without saying that if God has chosen some, then he necessarily has not chosen others. But you might be surprised how many theologians, how many commentators, how many teachers try to argue maybe a little bit for the one and not completely for the other, and they try to find wiggle room around that. But I trust, children, you could even think about this analogy. If you've ever played sports and you choose those to be on your team, and you've got a group of people, and you are inclined to either pick those who are your friends. Now, this is not how God chooses, but this is an illustration. You're choosing maybe your friends or those who are good at the sport, and you're a team captain, and you say, I choose this person. And automatically, by choosing this person, you are not choosing the other people. And you could take turns, right? And you choose certain ones, and you definitely not choose others. Or to use the language of John's gospel, if God the Father has given some to the Son, then he has not given others to the Son. If God the Father and God the Son have drawn and are drawing some to Christ, then they necessarily are not drawing others to Christ. If it was Christ's purpose from the beginning to lay down his life only for the sheep, then it was also his purpose to not lay down his life for the goats and for those who are not his sheep. And this is hard for people to hear. Even if we believe it and we're already persuaded, we have to admit it's hard. It's hard for people to hear this. Because they don't want to believe in a God who would create people only to condemn them in the end. That's hard. And to just give you one example of how much this doctrine has been hated, even in the church, I will share with you what happened to a godly monk who held to and who taught this doctrine. Now, you might think, a godly monk? There were some monks that were godly. Maybe they had some of their theology wrong, but there were some godly monks. Some of you will know who this person is. Probably most of you will not. His name was Gottschalk. Gottschalk, and he lived in the 9th century, in the medieval ages. He was greatly influenced by Augustine and adhered to much of Augustine's teaching, who obviously did teach on the sovereignty of God and in salvation, but went even further than Augustine in some cases in consistently applying the doctrine of predestination. He taught quite clearly double predestination and was greatly persecuted for it. And therefore, we would call him a confessor. One who was a martyr is one who actually died for the faith. One who is known as a confessor is one who was greatly persecuted for the faith, but did not actually die, you know, as a martyr. Although, in a sense, by the time he died, he was almost a martyr. But he was not very well liked in the church by those in authority over him. He defended himself in councils, but he went through several ecclesiastical trials. He was deposed from the priesthood. He was excommunicated by the church. He was brutally flogged on two occasions, and on at least one of those occasions, he was brought to within an inch of his life. He was almost dead. He was flogged. He was whipped that badly. And he was imprisoned for 20 years and was never released and died in that miserable condition, all because he believed this doctrine, because he held to this. We're not talking about recanting, like, just salvation in general or the gospel, you know, although this is related. But he held to this, and he suffered that greatly for holding to this. And I think the more you read church history, the more you're surprised how many people were persecuted and suffered for believing and holding to certain doctrines that we might not think as essential as others, you know, not just for the faith in general, but for certain doctrines of the faith. Needless to say, Gottschalk is one of my heroes. For God's word does clearly and unmistakably teach a double predestination. Now, if there's any gospel writer who teaches us about the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation over and over again, so clearly, so powerfully, so profoundly, it is the Apostle John. And neither does he want to stop short of the predestination of the elect only, but goes even further to show that God's eternal purpose for the non-elect is also important to bring up. And so we'll take some time to look at this doctrine in light of the passage we have before us in John chapter 12, because that is largely what this passage is about. Remember that we are very near the end of Jesus' public ministry. We witnessed his triumphal entry just a little bit earlier in the chapter. We saw his response to some of the Greeks who wanted to see him and speak with him. And last week, we saw the anguish and the trouble of his soul as he thought about the suffering that he would go through on the cross, especially the wrath of God that he would endure. And all of this is just a matter of a day or two before he would be crucified, perhaps even hours. We are looking at maybe Wednesday, possibly even Thursday, as these things are happening, just before Jesus would be crucified on Friday. But we have seen in this chapter that the crowds of people still, by and large, do not believe in Jesus. They had seen his miracles. They had heard his sermons. Most recently, they heard God the Father, his voice thundering from heaven as Jesus was praying to his heavenly Father. And then Jesus said, "This was more for your sake than it was for mine." He told the people that the Son of Man must first suffer and die before he enters into his glory. And then he would draw all manner of men to himself. But the Jews were still confused. The Jews didn't get it. And they still did not believe in him. And Jesus urged them specifically in verses 35 through 36 to believe in the light while the light was still among them. And this actually may be, in fact, why we are not told that Jesus ever ended up talking to the Greeks at all. I mean, we can assume that maybe they had come, But Jesus' priority right now is to be the light in the midst of the darkness that was all around him among the Jewish people. This was his final hour. This was at the end of his public ministry. And so now he's saying to them, I'll get to the Greeks later. I'll get to the Gentiles in a moment. But for right now, believe in the light. The light is only with you so much longer before the darkness overtakes you. Believe in the light. Jesus was their light, and without him they would walk in darkness. And he was about to leave him. And then we are told, just right after, and then he did. He was, it says in verse 36, and he was hidden from them. And here again, John has a way with words, teaching us a lot more than the fact that Jesus was physically away from them, but spiritually he was hidden from them. Now, Jesus would come back again shortly and issue one final call to the people in verses 44 through 50. And we'll look at that text, that's that last final call, later. But for the time being, Jesus hid himself from the crowd. And here the Apostle John is showing us that though Jesus urged the Jews to believe in him, still the majority did not. And so John is going to deal with the question that naturally arises that we have dealt with at times before going through the Gospel of John, and that is why? Why did they not believe in him? And our text gives us the answer. And so what we have in verses 37 through 41, really down through 43, but we're just going to go through 41, are really the Apostle John's own commentary on the situation. He's not giving us any more details about what's going on between Jesus and the crowds, or what the people are saying, or what Jesus is saying. The Apostle John is taking a step back, and he's going to give his own comments about what has just happened and why the Jews are not believing in Jesus. And he says in verse 37, but although he, that is Jesus, had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. Though Jesus had done so many signs, they still didn't believe. Now, you remember that in John's gospel, John handpicked seven specific signs, which are not, in the grand scheme of things, many signs. So he could also be thinking about the other miracles that Jesus performed. He could be thinking about the other gospel writers who relate a lot more of Jesus' miracles, who all wrote before the Apostle John did. Or John could still be referring in particular to the signs that he has in his gospel account, because the word many can also be translated as great. But although he had done so great signs before them, they did not believe in him. John handpicked some of the most amazing and powerful and convincing signs that he could. And he ended his series of signs, remember, with the resurrection of Lazarus, the greatest sign of all other than his own resurrection. And they still did not believe in him. John is also emphasizing here that Jesus did these signs in their very presence, right before their faces. The word before means right before their faces. The word for face, pros, is within that word improsthen, improsthen, right before their faces. It's one thing to hear about the miracles or to read about them in a book, but these were done right before their very faces. As I've had opportunity to teach the children at Redeemer Classical School, and we talk about why the gospel accounts are reliable documents. We go through all of the various reasons. Of course, the ultimate reason is the Spirit of God persuading us that the Word of God is true. But one of the things that I bring up is that the gospel writers were largely eyewitnesses, or talked to eyewitnesses of these amazing miracles. And they were very memorable. And I said, what if, you know, I brought someone into the class who could perform real miracles and had a message for us, And there was somebody, a kid in a wheelchair that all the kids knew for years had gone to the school. And he said, "Rise up and be made well." Would you be able to remember that? And they all said, "Yeah, we would remember that." Would you be impressed by that? "Oh, yeah." Would you believe that person? Would they say, "Oh, yeah"? You see, Jesus did this right before their faces. We haven't seen any of this stuff, but Jesus did it right before them. And they still didn't believe. You remember what Jesus said to doubting Thomas later in John's gospel when he saw the resurrected Christ. Remember, he doubted at first and then he saw him. And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." But we see from our text that seeing is not always believing. Well, these Jews in Jerusalem had seen and heard it all. What more could they see? And they still did not believe. God's chosen people to whom the Messiah had been promised. These were God's special privileged people. Paul says of them what we read earlier in Romans chapter 9, verse 4, that the Israelites are those to whom pertain the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Why didn't they believe in Christ? John gives us the answer in verses 38 through 40 when he quotes the prophet Isaiah two times. First, from Isaiah chapter 53, and then from Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 38 of our text says that, or it can be translated, "in order that the word of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That incredible passage, Isaiah 53, that gives us more details practically into the humanity and the sufferings of Christ than many New Testament passages do, begins with a question. "But Lord," asks the prophet Isaiah, "who has even believed what I am telling them? Who has believed the prophecies that I have been uttering?" Isaiah was not a very successful prophet at all in the eyes of the world. He didn't have many converts. Not many believed his message. And I would have us turn to that passage to just show us the context, because a lot of times when a passage from the Old Testament is quoted in the New, it's helpful to understand the context of which that passage is being quoted. In Isaiah chapter 52, we could begin with, and beginning at verse 13, it says this. Isaiah 52 and verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." Now think about what this says in light of John 12, right? "He shall be exalted." Remember what Jesus says? He'll be lifted up and draw all men to himself. "My servant," referring to the Messiah, "shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage," or his appearance, "was marred more than any man." Think about what Jesus was thinking about the suffering he would go through. "And his form more than the sons of men." But now notice verse 15. "So shall he sprinkle many nations." Here is a reference to the Great Commission. The gospel would go out, and nations would be baptized, and they would be sprinkled with water. The Gentile nations, you see. "So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him," Gentile kings, "for what had not been told them," because they were not a part of the Jewish people, "they shall see in the future." The Messiah and the gospel, the knowledge of the Messiah and the gospel will go to the other nations. "And what they had not heard, they shall consider." And so here, Isaiah is prompted by the Spirit of God to speak about what the Messiah will accomplish and how many will believe in him. And so what does Isaiah say? What does Isaiah say? It's kind of like Abraham being told that he's going to have, families and nations come from him. And he's like, I don't even have one son yet. What does Isaiah say? But who has believed our report among the Jews? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah is saying, you're talking about the Gentile nations, but my own people whom I'm preaching to don't believe it. Who has believed our report? And John applies this prophecy to Jesus' own day as well. Because just like Isaiah's day, so in Jesus' day, the response of the people had largely been the same. In the grand scheme of things, Jesus hadn't many converts either. Not like you would think that the Messiah would have. And the prophet Isaiah asks the question, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord, there's obviously anthropomorphic language. That is language that gives God the appearance of being a man. And of course, it points forward to the coming of Christ. But here, it's talking about the arm of the Lord, describing God as having an arm. This statement signified the mighty acts and works of God, but especially in the days of the promised Messiah. And so the Apostle John quotes this passage in light of the mighty, great works that Jesus had just performed. That's God's mighty arm. That's Jesus going out and healing and casting out demons. That's the arm of the Lord, you see. How mighty was the arm of the Lord in all of those things? Now, the Lord's arm had been revealed to the Jews outwardly, and they had seen God's mighty arm with their physical eyes. But that is not the sense that Isaiah means. The word revealed in this context refers to an inner revelation of divine truth, to have the mind illumined or enlightened to the truth. The same word is used in Matthew 10, verse 27, where Jesus says this, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. It is used again in Matthew 11, 25, where Jesus says these familiar words. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. You see, that divine revelation, revealing the gospel to them, things pertaining to salvation and saving faith. And thus far, the majority of the Jewish people in Jesus' day, though they had seen the mighty works, the arm of the Lord had not been revealed to them. They didn't see it with the spiritual eyes of faith. But in addition to that, John writes in verse 39 that they could not believe. They could not believe because of what was prophesied concerning them in Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 39 again says, therefore they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. They could not believe. The word used there, a very common word in the New Testament, dunamai, which means to have the power or ability to do something. Jesus uses the same word in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, where he tells the crowd that they should not be constantly swearing vows all the time, as the religious leaders were prone to do. And this is what he says. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. You can't do it, Jesus said. That's one thing you just can't do. You can't change your hair and make one hair white or black. And it's really pretty straightforward. A person either can or cannot do something. If I were to come across, like on a trail hiking, a big, huge rock or boulder, like, you know, thousands of pounds, and my children come up to me and say, "Hey, Dad, try to push that rock, even just like 1 inch." Well, I might try, but I cannot. There's no way that rock is moving at all. I can't do it. I am unable to do that. Teachers often try to teach their students early on the difference between what they can do and have the ability to do on the one hand, and then what they may do or have permission to do on the other hand. I'm sure some of you children have heard that from a teacher and telling you that difference. If the student goes up to the teacher and says, "Can I go to the bathroom?" the teacher might say, "Well, of course you can go to the bathroom, but whether you may go to the bathroom is a whole nother matter. You need to ask, 'May I go to the bathroom?'" Basically the same as in Greek, right? It's no difference. Here our text says that they could not believe. But our passage goes even further. It is not simply saying that they could not believe because they had not been born again yet, or they had not received saving faith up to this point, but rather this was a prophecy concerning their rejection by God, their reprobation from all eternity. These Jews at this time, by and large, could not believe because God decreed that they never would believe. And God would see to it that they never could believe because He would actively harden their hearts and blind their eyes. Congregation, this is heavy stuff. As one preacher I heard say something about this, he said, you have to have true saving faith to believe this. You have to be a believer to embrace this. Again, our text says, quoting Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn." That's a word for being converted or repenting, "so that I should heal them." God is not passive here. He is not just passing people by. Rather, He is causing their spiritual condition to become worse to such an extent that it would be impossible for them to ever believe. Look at the wording. God is essentially saying, "I have blinded them and hardened them, lest through the exposure to the means of grace that's been appointed for the salvation of others, lest through that means of grace they should believe themselves, and they too be converted." The word there for harden, porao, means to render callous or to petrify or to make hard or unresponsive or unperceptive. And this is what God does. Now, we do have to think carefully about this. This is a place for making qualifications. We have to understand that it is not as though God ever takes a soft heart and then makes it hard, or takes a good person and makes them bad. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who sincerely desires salvation or who sincerely desires to follow Christ and then is hardened against it. We are all born dead in sin, deserving only God's wrath and curse. God is debtor to none and owes salvation to none. But He will make already hard hearts harder. We could think, for example, of some of the characters in the Bible. King Saul. Remember, King Saul started off and you kind of look at him and you read about his character, and he's not so bad. He's not really who I would choose, but then he starts to gradually just get worse and worse. And he just continues to pursue David. And then, ends when his life ends, his heart is as hard as a rock. Or we can think of Judas Iscariot. And by the time Jesus is going to be betrayed, I mean, Satan fills his heart at that point. And his heart becomes hard. Or perhaps you can think of people that you know, and you've seen them in the church, and you've grown up with them, and they profess faith, and then they just start to walk away from the faith. I know a few like this. And they don't just stay an unbeliever, but they just get harder and harder. And they just become even more opposed and opposed to the gospel. So they're hardly even recognizable of what you once knew of them. Thus, God does give people up and over to their sins so that they become worse. This is the language that Paul uses in Romans 1:24, that God gives them up, okay, to their already evil and sinful inclinations. And so when God hardens a person's heart, he removes his hand of mercy and of grace and of favor towards them. This is what theologians call a judicial hardening of the heart, a just judgment for their rebellion against God already. We could think of what God did to Pharaoh in hardening Pharaoh's heart. The Apostle Paul comments on this in Romans chapter 9, verse 17, which we read earlier. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, not to save you, but I have created you, I have formed you, I have put you at this point in history to be a king, so that I can show my power in you, I can show my wrath, I can make you a demonstration of a vessel fitted for destruction. That's why I created you, so that you could be destroyed, that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he has mercy and who he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." Now, when we think of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, that might not bother us so much. After all, he was Pharaoh, a wicked, evil despot, an enemy of God's people, and he was only one man. God can do that from time to time. But lest we should think that God hardening people's hearts is a rare thing, we should know that on several occasions, God has hardened the hearts of others. For example, in Joshua chapter 11, after Joshua has gone in and conquered much of the land of Canaan, he goes to the central campaign, then he goes to the southern campaign, and then there's a northern campaign. And after the heart of the land has been taken, in Joshua chapter 11, it says this: Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gideon. All others they took in battle, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, all of them, all those Canaanites, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor. That's the word translated mercy in other places in the Old Testament. That they might have no favor at all, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. All those Canaanites, God hardened all of their hearts. But now, the incredible thing that we see in our passage before us this morning is that God hardened not just the Canaanites, but the whole nation of Israel. And this is confirmed for us very clearly and unmistakably in Romans chapter 11, where this passage from Isaiah 6 is quoted again. And if you want to turn there, it may be worth it, because this is a pretty profound and pretty clear passage. In Romans chapter 11, I'll start reading at verse 5 and then skip down to verses 7 and 8, where Paul here is talking about why the most of the Israelites have not believed in and embraced the Messiah. And he says in verse 5, "Even so then, at this present time," his answer is, "there is a remnant according to the election of grace." Do you see that? the elect within the nation of Israel. Election of grace. Then look at verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. God has given them a spirit of stupor. It doesn't get much clearer than that. And that's why Paul says later in this passage, Romans 11, verse 22, behold the goodness and the severity of God. Behold the goodness toward you who are being saved and the severity of God on those who have their hearts hardened and their eyes blinded. Do you see how this, there is an active hardening and blinding on God's part? And so, coming back to our text, here is the Apostle John at the end of Jesus' public ministry, and he is giving the reason for the apparent failure of Christ to win and save his own people. Is it that God's arm is too short to save? To quote Isaiah 59 verse 1, not at all. But rather, this is all a part of God's plan to only save a remnant in the first place. Thus, the miraculous signs were meant to engender belief, but only to those to whom it had been given. That's why John wrote this gospel account. It's so that people would be persuaded and would believe in Christ through the miracles. That's what he says his purpose is. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The miracles are not superfluous. Jesus didn't waste his time, but he did it all for the elect. And the rest were hardened. The majority were hardened. And this prophecy from chapter 6 of Isaiah is significant for the whole New Testament era, the whole New Testament economy. It was especially applicable in Jesus' day, not just in Isaiah's. In fact, the whole ministry of Jesus in the Gospels and of the apostles in the book of Acts is marked by this prophecy. And you know, we have to just think about this prophecy for a moment. You know, we read it this morning, but here's the prophet Isaiah called to basically preach, and God says the message is going to be for all the Israelites that they're just going to be hardened and blinded by their sin, right? And that's the message that he is to deliver. That's the heart of his message. And what John is saying, and what the New Testament writers are saying, is that message was even more so for the Jews in Jesus' day than it was for Isaiah in his day. This passage, Isaiah chapter 6, is quoted in Matthew chapter 13, Mark chapter 4, Luke chapter 8, Romans chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Acts chapter 28. This was to mark the ministry of Christ and the apostles. This was a part of the mission that they understood, that as the gospel went forth, God would harden the hearts of some, especially the Jews, and he would soften the hearts of others. Look with me at Matthew chapter 13, and you will see how significant this is in relation to the parable of the sower. In Matthew chapter 13, after Jesus teaches on the parable of the sower, the disciples come to him and they say in verse 10, why do you speak to them in parables? Because they're not always that clear. And he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. You see, and then Matthew chapter 13, verse 34 says this, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable, he did not speak to them. He spoke largely in parables. This marked his ministry. And the disciples say, why do you keep doing this? Because I don't want them to believe. I remember going over this passage with the kids in class at Redeemer, and you can just imagine, I was reading it, and then I talked about it a little bit, and the kids are just, you know, talking to one another, still goofing around, not very paying attention. And then I finally say, okay, you guys aren't getting it, because we're prone to not think this way. We were prone to not take Scripture at face value. And I told the kids, Jesus spoke to them in parables because he didn't want them to believe in him. And that got them all, what are you talking about? You see, do you see how prone we are to not really read this and really believe it? Because we don't want to. I'm going to turn to one more passage, and then we'll have some closing thoughts. We're almost done. But in the book of Acts, this is also significant. In the book of Acts, chapter 28, you know, the Apostle Paul, you know, the book of Acts is largely about the Apostle Paul and his missionary journeys, especially from roughly, you know, chapters 12 and on. And he has his various missionary journeys, and he wants to make it to Rome. And wherever Paul is, his mission is always first to preach to the Jews, right? He goes and finds a synagogue, he preaches to the Jews, and then when they reject it, he goes to the Gentiles. Well, he finally makes it to Rome. This is the very end of the book of Acts, okay? This is the conclusion to the book of Acts. This was largely what Acts was setting out to show and prove, all right? In verse 23, so when they had appointed him a day, that is the Apostle Paul, the Jews said they would listen to him, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. All right, they're not agreeing with themselves. They all depart after Paul said one word, and this is what he said. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Then Paul says this, therefore let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, they departed and had a dispute among themselves. Paul was so frustrated with them that they wouldn't believe the gospel, and Paul had such a heart for his own Jewish people that he says in Romans 9 that he could wish that he himself was accursed for the sake of his brethren, that they might be brought in. But congregation, they were hardened for a reason, because it was a part of God's wonderful, mysterious plan that through the hardening of the Jews, the gospel would come to you and to me, and those of us who have never seen Jesus' miracles, never saw him in person, would believe. That is incredible. That's the wisdom of God. And so I ask you, congregation, do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Has it gripped your heart yet? Do you say, yes, I believe it? Do you see it and embrace it? Do you realize what God has done for you that he has not done for others? God could just as easily hardened your heart and hardened my heart and never shown us his grace. Think about how many there are in the world out there. You know, when you go out and you travel, or you're just out in the area, in the town, or you go to a store, and there's just so many who are lost, and they're foreordained to destruction, and there's never any hope for them. And what can you say but, God, thank you for having mercy upon me and saving me. Christ has done this. And you know what? And you know what John says in verse 41? He says, right after he quotes this, he says, "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." This is all the doing of Christ. Because if you follow those pronouns back, that is none other than Christ, whom Isaiah saw sitting in the temple. And Christ is the one who gave Isaiah this commission. And now Christ is at the end of his public ministry. And John says, this is exactly what Jesus wanted to do. It was his plan from the beginning. It's all of Christ. Now I want to share just a couple of points of application and we'll be done. First, I want you to realize from all this, ministry in the church is not about numbers. You know, I do want our church to grow and I want more people to come, but you see, it's all about Christ's purpose. It's all about the elect being brought in and them being built up. Even Jesus himself was very content to be with just 12 disciples, and even one of them was a reprobate. You see, it's not about numbers. It's about growing together in our walk with the Lord. And that doesn't mean we don't want to evangelize. We do. And we want to see more come in. And we have to see every opportunity of sharing the gospel as this might be one whom God has chosen, because we don't know. And that leads us to a second thing. We don't know who the elect and the non-elect are. Okay? We don't ever speak of someone as a reprobate. We could say they've kind of fallen away for a time, or they're backslidden. But there are people who have hard hearts throughout much of their life, and then they're saved at the end. Reprobation deals specifically with God's decree from eternity. And we will not know absolutely who are the elect and who are the reprobate until Christ returns again and we're all raised up and Jesus separates the sheep from the goats. And you can't, you know, be consumed and worry about your own election. Because someone who is elect is someone who has a desire to live for the Lord and who wants to read and study God's Word and listen to it and wants to be a part of God's people and loves the fellowship of God's people. And we could go into all the marks of a person who has true and saving faith. But we don't want to be consumed with trying to figure out who is elect or non-elect, or who has a hard heart or who does not. Because we can't read the heart. And the final application is this. Do be aware of hardness in your own hearts. There is a hardening of the heart that is not unto death. The disciples themselves had hard hearts at times. The Gospel of Mark really brings this out. At one point in Mark's Gospel, Jesus was with the 12 disciples in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. And when he warned them of the leaven of the Pharisees, and they did not understand, he said to them, "Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear?" But I would say they were believers at that time, but they were immature, and their hearts were hardened. And our hearts can become hardened at times. And so we have to be careful. Because there is also a judicial hardening that does lead to damnation. And many in the church have received it. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12 says this, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." And so this should motivate us to cry out, "Lord, please don't ever harden my heart. Don't allow my heart to become hard, but may it ever be soft and responsive. And may I love God, and may I love the things of God. May I love to come to church. May I love to want to pray to Him. Deliver me from the hardness of heart." And congregation, all we can do is look up to heaven and say, thank you, God, for having mercy upon me. Having mercy upon me. There are so many people I know throughout my whole life who I have seen, and you know, family members, friends, and they're all lost. And for all that I know, they could have been foreordained to damnation and never have an opportunity to really believe. No, never really believe the gospel. Their hearts never changed because God didn't change it. God is sovereign, congregation. He's sovereign. He is completely and absolutely sovereign. He has the right to do with all of his creatures whatever he wills. May we believe it and accept it and thank God for it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you brought to us this morning, a heavy word, but Lord, one that I trust will help us to be thankful and to examine our own hearts. Oh Lord Jesus, we are amazed at your plan of salvation, and we are amazed that you would save us. And so, Lord, we give you thanks for the grace that you have given, for our eyes being opened and our hearts being changed and softened to receive the truth. Oh, Lord, please, work in us. May none of us ever develop hardened hearts to depart from the living God, but may we continually walk with you and be thankful for the salvation that you have not only given to us, but you will keep throughout all of eternity. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.